Thank you, Mr. Miller, and good morning once again, brethren. It is good to be able to be here with you, to be worshiping our God, and to be learning more about Him. Well, today, as was mentioned in the sermonette, we're not that far from the days of unleavened bread and from the Passover. Not that far at all. A couple weeks. We begin to prepare for the Holy Days, brethren, this time of year. We begin to review. Maybe we review the Gospels. Maybe we review God's plan. Maybe, like Mr. Janisich said, we review what's going to be burned up and what's left of us is going to remain. We review sin, salvation, the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover. We review ourselves. But today, as we review and prepare for the Passover, I would like to review the crucifixion. I would like to review the crucifixion and the events surrounding it and the event itself. I would like to paint a picture as we look at all the events surrounding the crucifixion that we see the miraculous nature of it. I would like us to be able to look at it, and I would like us to be able to see the power of the events that occur. I would like us to be able to look at it. It's not a pleasant series of events, brethren. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. But in fact, it was necessary. Necessary for us, brethren. And today, as we look at these things, I would like to show the power of these events and let it speak to our heart that we see what Christ was willing to go through, what He was willing to suffer on our behalf. So let's dig in, brethren. Let's dig in to see what Scripture has to say. To begin with, please turn with me, brethren. We're going to do a lot of Scriptures today. Please turn with me to Matthew 26:50. Matthew 26:50. We're going to read verses 26:50-56. And what we want to do here is paint the picture, because there's some key things that Christ illuminates for us to keep in mind as we go forward. So, Matthew 26 and verse 50. We're coming into the Garden of Gethsemane. Immediately, Judas, his disciple, the one who has walked with him, is coming up and betraying him. And it says in verse 50, "But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him away. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Imagine this turn of events that are happening, brethren. Your friend is getting arrested, and all of a sudden, what's going on? I'll stop that. So he cuts off his ear, and then the next thing that starts to put the whole event into perspective. And as we walk through the series of events, it says in verse 52, "But Jesus said to him," him being Peter, "'but put your sword in your place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?'" Don't you think that I can't get out of this, Peter, if I want to? "How then could Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Brethren, as we see in verses 54 and 56, Jesus Christ reminds us, and it's recorded for us to learn from, that these had to occur. He says, so that Scripture might be fulfilled. So as we read through the crucifixion and the events surrounding it, the arrest, the trial, the suffering, remember that, brethren. Because often Christ said, and throughout his ministry, he said, but this was done so that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. It was not happenstance. It was not a haphazard event. It was carefully planned. Carefully planned, carefully prophesied in Scripture. Because to me, it's an interesting thing to think about that you can catch yourself in a mindset to almost put it into modern circumstances where it's just some guys having a Passover meal together, having a long, deep conversation. They go to a garden, and all of a sudden, like, the cops show up and arrest one guy. And then a series of unfortunate events happen, and he's killed. If you think about that, you know, if you were to, on a Jew on the outside looking in, it might look something like that in those times. You know, he's arrested. He goes to all these sort of mock trials. There's almost a mob and a frenzy, and all these things happen, and it would look totally haphazard. But it wasn't, brethren. It was not haphazard. This was done so that Scripture might be fulfilled. There was nothing haphazard. This was done so that we might have forgiveness of sin, so that we might have eternal life. It was not a series of random events where a popular prophet dies. No. No, this was not haphazard. It was planned, brethren, so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Turn with me to Revelation 13:8. As we just set the mindset, as we look into the events surrounding the crucifixion. Revelation 13:8. Says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose name, speaking of the beast, the false prophet, it says, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's not happenstance, brethren. It was planned. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1:20. Says, I'll actually start in verse 19. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you. Foreordained, brethren, planned, purposefully thought out, not something, not a random happenstance, not an accident where an innocent guy gets arrested and crucified. It was known that there would need to be a sacrifice for sin, and Jesus Christ would be it. So, brethren, with that in mind, that it was planned, something that was done, so that Scriptures might be fulfilled, let's start to look at the events of the crucifixion, and let's look at that night. And as we do so, we're going to look at Old Testament prophecies and their New Testament fulfillment, and see how exacting it was and how what lessons we can learn. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Because as we read these Old Testament prophecies and we keep in mind that it's not something that's haphazard, that God and the Logos, Jesus Christ, it was planned, it was organized. Turn back with me to Isaiah 55. And as we read these prophecies, we'll think about this too as well, because I think it's important to ponder. Isaiah 55, starting at verse 10. Context is God is telling us that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways, how much superior he is to us, and how awesome he is. And then it says in verse 10, for as rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So as the rain comes down and it produces and it enables crops, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. Something that produces, it will go forth. He says, it shall not return to me void or empty or without fulfillment, you might say. But it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it. So as we read these Old Testament prophecies and we think about them and the New Testament application where we see the crucifixion of Christ and the events leading up to it and all that's going on, remember, God's word does not go out empty. It will purpose what he says it will. He says, but it shall accomplish what I please. Let's begin, brethren. If you were, Matthew 26. And in Matthew 26, you see the arrest of Jesus Christ. Remember, Judas came to him and betrayed him with a kiss. His friend. You see him being abandoned. So, the first thing that we will look at are the events surrounding the crucifixion is actually the events leading up to it, and we will call this the abandonment and arrest. The abandonment and arrest of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26. I'll reread it again. It says, starting in verse 47, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with the great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given him a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him! Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Okay. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on him, and Jesus took him. And suddenly one of those who were with him, with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all those who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray? We read this, we're reading it again in verse 53. Pray to my Father that he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels. Then, how then could Scripture be fulfilled? Remember, how could God's word be fulfilled? It must occur this way. Remember, God's word does not go out empty. These things, they got to get the anti-fuzz off the inside. Or there's like a time that's just like being in a really confined space and you have to itch and your arms are tied and it's like, it's awful. Sorry. So if you wonder why I'm touching my nose. I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that Scripture might be, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Leave your ribbon there, brethren, and let's go look at the Old Testament words that were fulfilled in this. Psalm 88:8. Psalm 88:8. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You may have made me an abomination to them. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus Christ even reminded them during the Passover that they would all forsake him. They would all flee and leave. In Psalm 41:9, you have the betrayal of Jesus depicted. And I'll just read it. You can just, if you'd like to, just listen. 41:9, this is of speaking of Judas as a friend of Christ. It says, in the prophetic sense, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up heel against me. We see these prophetic words fulfilled in the events surrounding the crucifixion. Brethren, it's not by accident. So Jesus Christ is arrested. Remember, this is in the evening time, late at night, maybe even past midnight, on into the next day. Now we have what we would call the series of trials that Jesus Christ goes through. The series of trials. First, you can write this down for notes. In John 18, in verse 12, Jesus Christ is first taken to one of the two high priests that year. The institution of the high priest was no longer what it had been set up when Moses set it up with Aaron. It was now a political appointment where it's really just a mockery of what it was supposed to be. And if you want a really interesting Bible study series, I would recommend that you go out on the UCG website, and Mr. Ashley has the Gospel series, a series of, I think, 34 sermons, and I don't think he actually makes it through all the Gospels. I'm only on, like, 18 or 19. But he goes through, and he puts into context the historical background for the Gospels, and it's really interesting and fascinating, and he talks about all these events and times, and he gives it the historical context, and as part of that, he also talks about the high priesthood. And I can't remember the span of years, but basically leading up to Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, there had been 62 high priests in a short period of time of less than 60 years. So they would make money on it. It was an institution that they robbed the people with. So that's why Jesus Christ is taken to two of the high priests that year. First to Annas, as you see in John 18:12. At night, he's taken before him. He goes, he's arrested. They kind of have like an informal first gathering inquisition, you might say. It's still at night. It's getting towards early in the morning. Then he goes to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the other high priest, actually the son-in-law of Annas. So just talk about things that will be burned up. Nepotism, bad relationships, criminal activity. So it says, he's there. It's still at night. Now let's go, I'm going to go there. It's still at night. He is mocked. He is beaten. This is where they informally accuse him of blasphemy. Then he formally faces the Sanhedrin in the morning. So he's already gone and had sort of three, what you'd call religious trials. He's been up all night. I don't know about you, brethren. I used to think I could stay up all night and get little sleep. I get headaches if I don't get enough sleep. I get blurry vision. It's not pleasant. I'm a grouchy person. You might say, boy, Carl, you don't get sleep anytime, do you? But no, brethren, think about it. What he's going through, he's being dragged and to be pleasant and to be praying for people's forgiveness as he's going through these series of events. Can you imagine being up all night, dragged from one place to the other? Dragged before some other magistrate, dragged before somebody else. Then, after he goes before the Sanhedrin to be formally accused of blasphemy, sorry, I'm looking just, I had it written down incorrectly, I think. But that's fine. Anyhow, it also speaks of all the mockery that he endured at those times. And then finally, in Matthew 27:2, he goes before Pilate, the governing body at that time. And all during this time, he's fulfilling another prophecy. In Isaiah 53:7, it is told that the suffering servant, representative of Christ, in Isaiah 57, or 53:7, sorry. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We see that fulfilled as we go through the events before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate. Pilate is amazed because you can read in the scriptures it says, and Jesus answered him not. I can't imagine what it would be like to stand before Governor Brown and have somebody over here telling her what a wicked and evil person I was, that I deserved to die, that I deserved to die immediately, that I had done all these evil and wicked things. None of them true. Put yourself in Christ's place. He's now standing before the governing authority, and there's people standing over here telling Pilate all the wicked and evil things that he has done that are deserving of death. And on top of that, Pilate has an inkling that the only reason he's there is because of envy and greed, and that they don't like him, and they want him to be killed. Remember, brethren, this is all done so that Scripture might be fulfilled. So, we see in Matthew 27:2 that he goes before Pilate. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now in verse 11, now Jesus of Matthew 27 stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while the elders accused him, and while he was being accused, excuse me, by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you? Do you not hear what they're saying? Do you have no defense?" To him, it must have been kind of unusual not to have a person begging and pleading and saying, "No, they're wrong, they're lying, I'm innocent, I tell you, I didn't do anything." Following this event and this interaction, Christ is then taken again. Now remember, you're still tired. You've been bound. You've been beaten. You've been spit upon. You've been struck. You've been mocked. Then he goes before Herod Antipas. So he gets dragged to another ruler and another leader, another magistrate at this time, when Herod or Pilate realizes he was of Herod's authority. Luke 23. I should have Googled what the distance that Christ walked during this time. I'm sure it's been researched, but it's been quite a bit because he goes from Gethsemane to Annas to Caiaphas to Pilate. Now we're going to Herod Antipas. He says in Luke 23, verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad because he wanted to receive salvation and believe on him. No. For Herod, it was like a circus act was coming to town. He wanted to see a sign, a miracle. He had heard all these things. And he says, continuing on, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him many words, but he, being Christ, answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood vehemently accusing him. Again, You're standing before a leader, and the person next to you is just saying what a wicked and evil person, things that you have done. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then we see Jesus Christ, we'll stay in Luke's account here, we see Jesus Christ now going back to Pilate for the final judgment and the scourging. He says in Luke 23:13, he says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said to them, 'You've brought me this man as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in the man. Concerning those things of which you accuse him, neither did Herod,'" because he's back in my court, "'neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done to him, or done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him.'" Chastise. Code word for severely whip and beat him and then release him. Picking it up again. In verse, just to add a little bit more detail to the surrounding events, then the governor said, and this is Matthew 27:23, then the governor said, "But what evil has he done? But why I cried out the more, all the saying, 'Let him be crucified.'" So we have the mob mentality developing. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail against it all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people said, "His blood be on us and our children." I don't know exactly what that implication means, brethren, and what that fulfillment would be like, but I take the lesson that we have to be very careful with our words. Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he released, he had scourged Jesus, and he delivered him to be crucified. He delivered him to be crucified. When he had scourged them. What does that entail? What does this scourging look like? You might be turning back in your Bibles if you would like to Psalm, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, you can be looking at verse 6. And I'm going to read a little bit from The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And I'm going to read pages 95 and a little bit of 96. Because I think it's important to realize what went on during the scourging. And in this event, or in this part of the book, Mr. Strobel is interviewing a PhD. He's interviewing Mr. Methrell, an MD, PhD, and he says, "Roman floggings were known to be terribly brutal. They consisted of 39 lashes, but were frequently a lot more, depending on the mood of the soldier that applies the blows," also known as the lictor, the person who whipped the individual. "The soldier would use a whip of braided leather thongs with metal balls woven into them. When the whip would strike the flesh, these balls would cause deep bruises and contusions, which would break open with further blows. And the whip had pieces of sharp bone as well, which would cut the flesh severely. The back would also The back would be so shredded that part of the spine sometimes would be exposed by deep, deep cuts. The whipping would have gone all the way from the shoulders down the back, the buttocks, and the back of the legs. He goes on, it was just terrible. One physician who has studied Roman beating says, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes, brethren, the blows that cut in, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and to the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's another translation that says, the wickedness of us all. Our sins, brethren. He says, ongoing, a third story historian by the name of Eusebius described a flogging by saying the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and the bowels of the victim were open to exposure. We'll stop there, brethren. On our behalf, Jesus Christ endured that scourging. Turn back to Isaiah 52:14, maybe even on the same page. Speaking of the sin-bearing servant, he says, just as many were astonished at you, his vision was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Psalm 22:14. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. And it says, in the midst, my heart is melted. It's within the midst of my bowels. Why is all this, brethren? Remember, this is not happenstance. This is planned. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us, by whose stripes we are healed. Brethren, Christ did this for our healing, this body that was given for you and I. And he also did this as an example. In 1 Peter 2:21, it says, for so this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, I would think a Roman scourging would be quite reviling. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes, or the blows that cut in, we are healed. It had to happen, brethren. Carefully orchestrated, not haphazard at all. Throughout this time, before, during, and after the crucifixion and the scourging, Jesus Christ is mocked. He is mocked by the religious leaders. He is mocked by the surrounding community. He's even mocked by the people he's on trial and crucified with. I don't like being wrong. I don't like being told I'm wrong. I don't like being teased. I don't like being mocked. Do you? I don't. When I look at Jesus Christ and I look at the example he set for us, we can read that all this goes on, and then he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. We see that he is spit on and beaten, struck, just as it is prophesied in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, he says, "Then the Lord God," in verse 5, "has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious." Remember, it says Christ was obedient to the point of the up to the point of death. He says, "I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me." "And my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." Go through as we prepare for the Passover and look at the accounts in the different Gospels of the events, the trial before the Sanhedrin, and it's recorded for us that they blindfolded him, beat him, and struck him, and said, "Who prophesied? Who did that? You prophesied." Lastly, brethren, we come to the crucifixion itself. And there are many, many other examples of prophetic fulfillment that we can see that this event was carefully planned out and laid out from the foundation of the world. We even see the very fact that he was given a mixture of vinegar and wine or gall to deaden the pain is prophetic. You can think about that and look in Psalm 69. Think about all this is happening. I didn't read into it further, but he talks about oftentimes the scourging victim would go into hypovolemic shock. You would faint, you would be woozy. All of these things are going on. And then you're placed on the cross. And a large metal spike is driven through your wrist into the wood. Has anybody ever here stepped on a nail? It's not a very pleasant experience. I've even one time accidentally shot my hand with a finishing nail. Like it went in the wood and came up into my finger. And that really hurt. But when they talk about the nails going into the arms, apparently there's a nerve that runs in there. And when those piercings would occur, it would crush that nerve. So it would feel like, he describes it as, imagine when you hit your funny bone and that nerve is there. It's like somebody taking a pair of pliers, squeezing it and twisting it. Psalm 22. Actually, I got ahead of myself, brethren. And I'm not trying to beat us up, brethren, and I'm not trying to make a gruesome, but I'm trying to highlight the fact and the powerfulness of it in the instance that when we see it and we say, this was done so that Scripture might be fulfilled, how awesome that is and how powerful that is. And then as we see it and we look at it and we read it and the things that Christ was willing to do and to willing to go through for you and I, for our sins, and how amazing that is. So he's now placed on the cross. It says, "And all my bones are out of joint." All my bones are out of joint. For the longest time, that sort of escaped me as to what that meant. But apparently, when you were placed on the cross, the person's shoulder joints would dislocate and stretch. So up to 6 inches. And then I did a little math last night. So I am 6 feet tall, and I'm assuming that my arm span is about 3 feet on each side. So if I were to be crucified, I would have a nail here, and I would have a nail here, and it would be outstretched. Here, there's not much force. But as I go between the arc of horizontal to straight overhead, the force that I feel in my arms increases to almost unbearable and excruciating as it wants to pull your arms out. Remember, brethren, he is on the cross bearing the penalties for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. At the end of verse 12, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Brethren, I'd like to read a little bit from Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, and I'd like to just read the events of the crucifixion and just listen. No need to turn to scriptures. I'm just going to go through them as they make sense in chronological order. So it's going to skip from Matthew to Mark to Luke to John. But it will be through the series of events. I'm going to be reading paragraphs 164 and 165. And then we'll backtrack and we'll look at the events that were fulfilled in prophecy as we conclude. And I may be a little bit longer than my... I apologize, I'll be a little bit longer today, brethren. And you can think, as we read through this and listen to it, of the events in the scriptures that you know that were prophetic. It says, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, I'm going to be reading from the Old King James Version, the malefactors on one right hand, on the other, and the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier, a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. That's Psalm 22:18. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Meanwhile, and Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross, and there was written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was the title, therefore, many of the Jews read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews, therefore, said to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but he said that I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, I have written what I have written. And the people stood beholding him. And that was Luke's. And then in Matthew it says, and that they passed by, railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, you just said that thou destroyest the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. In like manner, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe on him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he desireth him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also that were crucified with him cast upon him the same reproach. And one of the malefactors, the robbers which were hanged, railed on him, saying, art thou this Christ? Save thyself. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, verily I say to you, to thee, today shalt you be with me in paradise. But there were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And he said to the other disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, sabachthani, that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A direct quote from Psalm 22:1. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, this man is calling Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it and gave it to him to drink and said, Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus again cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he yielded up his spirit. All through that, brethren, is prophetic fulfillment. All through that is prophetic fulfillment. Psalm 22:16, piercing of the hands and feet, casting lot, 22:18, for the clothing, being mocked by everyone, that's Psalm 22, being killed with criminals, Isaiah 53:9, they shall look upon him who they pierced, we didn't read into that, but that's Zechariah 12:10, and they shall not break one of his bones. If you remember, upon the cross, crucifixion was an agonizing death. Some say by asphyxiation, some say by blood loss. However, it was an agonizing death, and it was not unheard of that people would live quite a while in that state. As you see, when we read the gospel accounts, Herod is amazed that he's dead already. But the Jews wanted to hasten the process. They didn't want the body to be left upon the stake, so they asked that Herod break the bones, or that Pilate break the bones. But prophetically speaking, if Psalm 34:20 says, not one of the bones shall be broken. All of this, insignificant, seemingly details, all fit together, woven, planned out, not haphazard, brethren. Not at all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, that he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied by knowledge. My righteous servant shall justify many. Therefore, I will divide a portion with the great, him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Brethren, these events were specific and needed to happen so that we might have eternal life, that our sins might be forgiven. This was indeed needed, brethren. So as we prepare for the Passover, we can take comfort in the fact that Christ was willing to be the Lamb whose blood would allow us to leave Egypt. That our sins would be forgiven. That he specifically laid out a plan to cover our sins. And he has made intercession for us, the transgressors.